Let's just give our time to the Lord as we prepare to go into His Word. Father, we do come before You this morning with a desire for Jesus to be our vision. Father, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him deeply. Lord, help us to look to Him for vision, not just in our lives, but all the way into eternity. Father, we thank You for so many people who came out even though the roads were treacherous. We pray that You would honor them and bless them for this. We pray for those who are still traveling or will be traveling to come to church, that You would give them safety, not only people from Emmanuel, but people in other churches throughout our county. Father, we also know that there will be other people commuting to work tomorrow and traveling. We pray that You would protect all the drivers on the road, that there would not be any tragedies, that You would just uphold safety, and that You and Your sovereignty would protect each and every one of us. We thank You that You are sovereign and that You're a gracious God. Thank You for all of those times that You've preserved our lives and have protected us from harm. We give You thanks and praise. And most of all, we thank You for eternal life that's given through Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. In June of 1966, to be precise, June 17, 1966, two men walked into the Lafayette Grill in Paterson, New Jersey. Those two men murdered three people in cold blood. The tragedy that happened out of that event was Reuben Hurricane Carter, a celebrated boxer, and an acquaintance of his were the ones that were found guilty for that crime. Now the problem is, those two men didn't commit that crime. So there was a lengthy trial that was based upon race and upon all kinds of other travesties that put these two men in jail. And so Carter decided that he would be his own lawyer, jailhouse lawyer. And he worked and worked. 19 years later, he was released. Now here's the problem. Carter lost the best years of his life. He lost the opportunity to enjoy his career. He lost the opportunity to enjoy the best years of his life with his spouse. He lost the opportunity to watch his children grow up. From ages 29 all the way through 50, those years, they're gone. For Reuben Carter, at least. It's absolute injustice. I mean, whenever I think about that story and so many other stories like it, I get angry. Do you get angry over that? I hate the fact that innocent people go to prison. I hate the fact that 85% of convicted murderers are released from prison. I hate the fact that children and women are abused, both physically and verbally, throughout our country. I hate the fact that rape and molestation take place. I hate abortion. I hate age discrimination. I hate death. I mean, I hate all of these things. I despise them. The problem is, that's what our world is full of. I mean, every day, those tragic events look me in the eye. They do the same for you. And so today we do need to talk about death, hopelessness, tragedy. We need to talk about injustice and oppression because that's what our world is made up of. Our world can be a wretched and miserable place to live. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't skip this. It addresses these travesties. We're going to be looking today at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. Now these 10 verses are heavy. They are some of the heaviest, most distressing and discouraging verses you will ever read. I mean, these verses are depressing. There is no pastor in his right mind who would ever choose to preach this passage. Now, some of you know I'm not in my right mind. But you see, this is what happens when you preach through books of the Bible. Sometimes passages that you wouldn't choose to preach befall you. And yet, that's what we need to look at this morning. Because Solomon wants us to know what many of us already know. Life is harsh and then you die. That's right. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Some of you are saying, oh, great. another sermon from Pastor Bah Humbug. I mean, maybe I should just turn around and leave and try not to slip on the ice on the way out. But yet, this is realism, isn't it? I mean, Solomon wasn't a pessimist. He was a realist. He knew what this life was really like. It's harsh. It's cold. It's severe. It's tragic. That's our life. And so he says, life is harsh and then you die. Now, fortunately, in the midst of this, he's going to give us two observations. Remember, Solomon is a student, the wisest man who has ever lived outside of Christ. And he is looking at life horizontally under the sun, under heaven. And so he shares with us two observations on how we can deal with injustice and oppression. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. In order to find that book in your Bible, all that you have to do is put your Bible in your lap, open to the very middle of the Bible, and you'll find the book of Psalms. After you get to Psalms, turn past Proverbs and then into the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 and following. The first observation that we will see is that injustice should move us to humility. Injustice should move us to humility. In these seven verses, chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, we find that Solomon is going to say that in spite of all the injustice in this world, we can still enjoy the life that God has given us to live. Now in verse 16, Solomon begins with this. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Now please notice that word furthermore. That word furthermore takes us back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, where Solomon has said, timing is everything. Particularly God's timing, His sovereign timing over your life and over my life. But that word furthermore also leads us forward into a new section. Solomon is switching gears. After dealing with a whole lot of poetic words of wisdom, he then moves to bewilderment, frustration. He starts to ask questions like a cynic or like a skeptic. Because he wants you to know that life is not always poetic. Sometimes life is nasty. So he's going to share with us some of his frustration. Now again in verse 16, he's observing life under the sun. The reason that I chose this particular section is chapter 3 verse 16 uses the phrase under the sun. Chapter 4 verse 3 uses the phrase under the sun. And so you have bookends again, under the sun, chapter 3 verse 16. Under the sun, chapter 4 verse 3. You've got injustice, and then you've got oppression. So it seems to me that these 10 verses really go together quite nicely. Solomon says that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, the place of justice is the court of law. That's the phrase that was used throughout the Old Testament of the courts. Now, in Israel, the hope was that the courts would provide mercy, compassion, and justice for the poor and the oppressed, for the widow, for the orphan. But that only lasted for a few short years. And then the prophets began preaching out against the law and the courts because they weren't doing their job. And so Solomon says, I look to that one place where I expect to find justice. And what do I find? Wickedness. I mean, he says it twice in this verse. Wickedness. Wickedness. I mean, this is like Murphy's Law. In fact, this is probably a phrase out of Murphy's Law. Everywhere you look to find justice, what do you find instead? Wickedness. I mean, the truth is, when we look at our world, we see injustice abounding. We see the seemingly innocent dealt discipline and punishment. Those that are guilty, they're the ones that get off. I mean, it's frustrating, isn't it? This should get you ticked this morning. You should be angry, at least for a few short moments. It's good for your heart. You know, let it loose a little. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I would like to have a world of perfect justice. I mean, I am tired of the injustice in my life. I mean, here's what I want. I want to know that if someone runs me off the road, that 5 minutes later their car breaks down. I want to know that if a corporation rips me off, that that corporation is going to be flushed down the toilet within a month's time. I want to know that if someone slanders me, that that person is going to lose her teeth. I mean, that's what we like. Our flesh loves that, doesn't it? I mean, justice. And not just justice at some point in the future, but justice now. That's what we want. Now, here's the problem with that. If God were to give justice to those people that oppress you and me, He would also have to give justice to you and me. You see, we live in this world. Do we really want a just world? Think about this. What happens when you lust over someone of the opposite sex and then you start losing your hair? That's justice. What happens when you do something that is unethical and you lie and you immediately lose your job? That's justice. What happens when you find yourself in an impossible situation and instead of God delivering you from that situation, you receive justice? And maybe in that case, it's death. You see, you don't want justice. I don't want justice. Life doesn't need to be fair for me. Because if we want perfect justice in this life, that means God would have to give perfect justice to us. What does that mean? It means I would have been snuffed out shortly after my birth. Because I have committed sin after sin, even with the knowledge God's given me, I continue to commit sin after sin. God deserves to smote me and you. But here's what's wonderful. God is a God of mercy, grace, and compassion. He knows our frame, that our frame is but dust. And He understands that He has to be patient with humanity. If He was not patient with humanity, justice would prevail and we would all be wiped out. You remember the flood back in Genesis 6 and following? That was justice. God said, I am so sorry that I made mankind. I mean, I am sick and tired of mankind. Let me just wipe mankind out. He saved but 8 people. God gave justice to the world. He gave grace and mercy to 8 people. I would prefer grace and mercy. So what should this do for us? Lord willing, it should give us a bit of grace towards other people. I mean, when people commit acts of injustice toward you and toward me, it ought to give us at least cause to pause, where we say, okay, wait a second. I have committed some of those very same acts against other people. Now those acts, they're being committed against me. But yet I've been a guilty perpetrator for many, many years. Let me cut this person some slack. Now some of you may be saying, that doesn't work for me. Well, if it doesn't work for you, remember what Solomon has said. Life is harsh and then you die. You're going to get worked over in this life. It's harsh. And you're going to die after that. So you might as well learn to forgive. You might as well learn not to hold bitterness, resentment, and anger within you, when in reality it's only hurting you. Release your frustration, because Solomon would say, it's just futility anyway. Just let it go. Now here's why you really need to let it go. You see, right now in this life, it seems like wickedness is running up the score 105-0. I mean, we're thinking, righteousness is not prevailing. Wickedness is just showcasing his skills. But yet the good news is chapter 3, verse 17. Because the Bible tells us that God himself will bring every act and every individual into judgment. Solomon begins muttering to himself. He begins speaking to himself because sometimes the injustices of this life cause you to go a little mad. You become Looney Tunes. So in verses 17 and 18, he starts talking to himself because he can't make sense of all this madness. In verse 17, Solomon says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Now that word there refers to judgment. Other Old Testament passages bear this out. So in this verse, Solomon says, I know there's a lot of injustice in this life. I know that you are feeling the angst of injustice. But understand something. There is a time for judgment. And that judgment, it's not going to be carried out by you. It's going to be carried out by God. Now, the rough thing is, we don't know when. At least not from Ecclesiastes. We may from other books of the Bible, but we're in Ecclesiastes right now. It just says a day of judgment is coming. Now, don't you love it when justice comes in time? I mean, there are some great cases of justice being meted out in time. But generally, it comes in eternity. But the good news is that God brings justice. The psalmist says that the wicked, they gnash their teeth at God. I mean, they basically shake their fists at God. But yet God laughs at them. Because he knows their time is coming. The psalmist says he knows their day of judgment is quickly approaching. In the end, God gets the last laugh. Now that brings me comfort. That brings me encouragement. Because I know people are getting off on this side of eternity. I see it all the time. You see it all the time. And it makes us angry. Paul Harvey tells a great story about a convict by the name of Gary Tingle. Gary Tingle was in the court. He was being dealt with severely by the judge. And then, wouldn't you know it, he needed a bathroom break. So he gets excused to go out on the bathroom break. And of course, there are officers who accompany him. He goes into the restroom. The officers are outside the restroom. But Tingle wanted to escape so badly, he decided to climb up the piping. Once he climbed up the piping, he was able to break through a panel, and then he began traveling 30 feet or so south. All of a sudden, the panel collapsed. He fell straight back down into the courtroom. I love that. I just love it. Because prison break on TV, I mean, often that is reality. But ultimately, in this life and in eternity, there is justice. Not always in this life, but in eternity, guaranteed. There will be justice. Perfect justice carried out by Jesus Christ. We learn from the New Testament. And so today you may be saying, I observe injustices in my life and in other people's lives. Just wait. You just have to wait, because one day every act of righteousness will be rewarded. Every work of unrighteousness will be punished. And so we can look forward to that day, knowing that one day God will right every wrong. He will wrong every act that has been committed that is unjust against you and against others. He will deal with it in justice. Now in verses 18 through 20, Solomon is going to transition into one of the most bizarre sections of the entire Bible. You'll be glad you came today, let me tell you. I mean, in these verses, it can be hard to find a connection between what Solomon has said to now what he's going to say. But if we look at it carefully, you'll see that it all connects quite nicely and makes sense. Solomon is going to tell us that you and I are rather beastly. Solomon says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men and women. He's speaking of mankind, by the way. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I mean, this is going to cause such joy to emanate from you. I don't know how you're going to be able to contain it by the time you walk out of here. Do you know what this section is saying? It's saying that you are an animal. Now, maybe not in the way that you might think. I mean, the truth is, a lot of people go to this passage to prove the evolutionary theory. And they look out on mankind, and there's some truth in this. Men and women, they think like monkeys. They often look like monkeys. And they behave like monkeys. I mean, sometimes I feel badly for monkeys to be compared with you and me. Because we can act like absolute beasts apart from Christ. Even the most pristine, beautiful, moral people apart from Christ, they're like naked apes. I mean, that's what we are, apart from Christ. But the good news is, that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not. The only thing that Solomon is doing here is he's making one single solitary contrast or comparison. That is between animals and mankind dealing with death. He is only saying man and animals, they're going to die. They're going to take a dirt nap. They're going to turn to dust. They're going to disintegrate. And their lives are so short. They're so brief. They're like a mist, a vapor, a breath, a shadow. They're all of these things the Bible says. Now think about this. We know how easy it is for an animal to be killed or an insect to be killed. Solomon is saying, the same is true for you. I mean, you're going to go down like those animals as well. Now this has some personal significance to me because growing up, my family loved animals. Now, to give you a little background, the year I was born, 1971, my dad was voted the best and most prolific nature photographer in the world. So my mom and dad spent years going from state to state taking pictures of nature and wildlife. And so I grew up in a home where I had to learn to love and appreciate animals. And so the only shooting of animals we did was with a camera. Now, my wife's family, you know, they were hunters. I mean, they practically owned a taxidermy shop. I mean, it was just culture shock for me when I went to visit Lori's family's home. But you see, in my home, I loved animals so much, I could never shoot an animal. Now, mind you, don't call me late for dinner. If someone else will pull the trigger, I'll eat. I mean, I will bless the hunter. I will uphold him or her, but I can't do the dirty deed. And so I learned not only am I going to choose not to shoot animals, get this. I didn't even want to kill insects in our home. And where we lived close to the water, and we always had insects and bugs in our home. But I always felt badly, being the sensitive man that I am, killing insects. Now, I know that doesn't make sense. Some of you are saying, Keith, you're a walking contradiction. You love football, boxing, and mixed martial arts, yet you can't kill a bug. Believe me, I sympathize with you. I don't know what to make of myself either. All I know is, I hated killing bugs. And my brother was even worse. My brother didn't want to do anything to get near bugs. He didn't want to kill bugs. So he would take our vacuum cleaner and he would just suck them up. I mean, that helped with some of the pain of killing these helpless little insects. But here's what was going through my mind growing up. It wasn't that I was scared of these insects. It wasn't that I went, ooh! In my mind, I thought, I'm going to kill this little bug. I mean, that could be me. To this day, I struggle with that. I mean, I struggle knowing that like an insect or like a deer or any other animal, I could go down just like any one of those. And so to actually have to put the kibosh on an animal or a bug causes me to recognize I could be next. And so it dawns on me again and again, life is harsh, and then you die. And it can be so tough to recognize that. That today on the way home, we could slip in the ice and hit someone head on and die. that something tragic could happen to you. You could find out that you have cancer or another disease and you could die. That someone could commit an act of violence against you at any time and your life, it's snuffed out like that. Life is harsh and then you die. And the Bible doesn't remove the bitterness from us. If the Bible did, it wouldn't give us any kind of hunger or thirst for God or for that which is eternal. So here we have to recognize that we are, in a sense, just like Bootsy the dog or Harvey the hamster or whatever other pet that your child convinced you to buy. I mean, we're just like those beasts and we're going down. The only question is when? Will we live out our supposedly allotted days of life, or will we die seemingly prematurely? We're going to die unless Jesus Christ returns, and so we need to be prepared for death. Now, in verse 21, there is more seeming pessimism, but we need to understand what Solomon is attempting to do here. Solomon asks a question. Again, it's a rhetorical question, but it demands a negative answer. Solomon writes, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Solomon is asking a legitimate question that demands a negative answer. He is saying, no one knows. No one knows whether dogs go to heaven or men and women become pieces of meat on a shish kebab. No one knows. At least not if you're using your 3-pound brain. We can't know this if we're looking vertically, if we're under the sun, if we're under heaven. That's what Solomon is spending his time agonizing over. Now, a lot of us, we want to immediately hop to the New Testament. And that's good. You all know what the New Testament says. But when you study a book of the Bible, the goal is typically to deal with what that author says within that book so that the book stands alone. Now, yes, there is a time to bring the New Testament to bear, and I will continue to do that throughout Ecclesiastes. But here's what Solomon is doing. Solomon wants you to feel the absolute weight of the hopelessness of this life, of the harshness, of the cruelty of this life. So what he's doing here is he's trying to bring you and I to our knees and to realize ultimately this life, it's frustrating. It's futile. It's miserable. It was intended to be in many ways. If it was some Pollyanna existence, you wouldn't want anything to do with Christ. That's the reality. I know my own depravity. I know your depravity. When things begin to go too well for us as Christians, what do? We turn our back on the Lord. Now, we may never say that. We just neglect Him and ignore Him and choose to rely upon our own self-sufficiency. And then God brings a trial into our lives. He brings a devastation. And then He gets us back on track. God uses the harshness of this life to slap us upside the head with a 2x4. That's how He gets our attention. So Solomon wrestles with this. Now, what we do know, obviously, is no one knows the afterlife. No one. In fact, if you go through world history, especially religious world history, all the world views, they come up with everything under the sun, pardon this phrase, to suggest what happens to you when you die. It is madness. It's absolute folly. If you study the religions and the world views, you're just left more confused than before you began, and you recognize they all contradict one another, and they are bizarre. So no one knows. Who knows? Ultimately, we know who knows. God knows. And so the message of Ecclesiastes becomes, do you know the one who knows? Who knows the meaning of life? Who knows the purpose of life? Who knows about the afterlife? Do you know that person? The message of the Bible is this. God created you. He created you and I in the image of God. He created us with a vacuum for eternity. It can only be filled by Christ. And so if you see oppression in this life, if you see injustice in this life, God's heart is that you look to Him, the one who knows, the one who knows exactly what's going on in this world and how this world is going to play itself out. So I take a brief segue and simply ask you today, do you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you understand that life is harsh and you're going to die? But what matters is what happens to you after you die. That once you die, after, let's say, 70 or 80 years, then you spend all of eternity, 70 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion of years, and we've just begun counting, you spend those in one of two destinations. The only way that you can be assured with confidence that you will spend eternity with God is by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Bible teaches we have a sin problem. That sin problem has to be dealt with, but we can't deal with it. But God has dealt with it by nailing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a cross so that you and I might be set free. All that we have to do is we have to take our sin and exchange it for His righteousness. And then the perfect righteousness of Christ is applied to me and to you. That comes about by simply entrusting your eternal destiny into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the good news in the midst of a harsh world. Solomon is going to give us some more good news, and I love this. In verse 22, he writes, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? That phrase after him is a reference to after his death. Now, I love this. Did you notice that unusual word in verse 22? Happy. Happy. Now, I have checked a number of Hebrew lexicons. I have paralleled the Aramaic cognate of this Hebrew term. And happy literally means happy. It means to be happy. It means that in this life, despite the severity, despite the harshness, despite the cruelty, I can be happy. You can be happy. Now, you know what else I like about this verse? An interesting word. Lot. L-O-T. Or portion, as some of your translations have it. Both of those words are great. Because what Solomon has in mind is, your typical farmer. He works the ground. But he's just given a little plot. It's not impressive. It's hard work in Israel to keep the land fertile, to keep it going, to keep it producing. But it's your lot. It's your plot of land. See, I know what a lot of you are feeling. You're looking at your life under the sun and you're saying, I've got a small family, a small fry job, a small time neighborhood. I mean, my lot in life, it is so meager. It seems sometimes so paltry. But here's the thing. If you were to leave that lot, that plot that God had given you, that portion, if you were to die, you would want that back. You would want to be able to go to work one last time. No matter how much you hated your job, you would want to be able to tell your spouse and kids one more time that you love them. You would want to be able to see one more sunset, go to one more movie, have one more nice meal. You would want all of these things because right now they don't seem very impressive. They seem small. They seem simple. But when you die, Solomon says, all of these small blessings have great significance and meaning. So Solomon says, in light of the fact that you're going to die and that life is harsh, I want you to enjoy every ounce of life that you can. I want you to suck it up with a straw. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to savor it like a good meal. I want you to look for opportunities to be a blessing to people. That's our heart deep down. That's what all of us want. But we get too busy and we're too easily discouraged by really how good God has been to us. One of my favorite stories is of a woman in Alabama. The Nation magazine did a special on this woman back in 2004. A woman who was working as an assistant nurse at a nursing home in Alabama. She worked the night shift. She cleaned toilets. She cleaned all kinds of pans. She gave patients who were very, very sick baths. She mopped. She did all kinds of other chores that she was asked to do because they were understaffed at this nursing home. For all of her efforts, she made $700 a month. This woman did all kinds of things in order to serve. But here's what's amazing. This woman had to commute 13 miles to get to work, but she didn't drive. So she was dependent upon someone else to take her all the way to work. When that person didn't show up, which was frequently, she had to walk. But she would always say, I've got to walk these 13 miles because if I don't, I'll lose my job. This woman had three children. She was a single mom. She lived in a shack in Alabama. This particular shack had no phone. The toilet was a hole in the floor. The heater was broken. But you know what was so amazing? This woman loved her job. Her entire consuming passion in life was to go to that nursing home and to help sick people learn how to smile. Oh! I mean, that story just is like a knife through the heart. I mean, what business do you and I have complaining? I mean, what business do we have getting upset about our circumstances when that's just one example of many throughout the United States and throughout the world? I mean, a story like that causes me to realize I don't have any problems. And if I think I have a problem, I'm the problem. Life is harsh and then you die. But the truth is, even in the midst of the misery, God gives happiness. He gives joy. It all depends upon our perspective, doesn't it? So today I would challenge you. How is your attitude towards the injustices of your life? How is your attitude relating to your spouse, your children, your church? Are you a whiner? Or are you continually grateful that God has been good to you? That He has blessed your life? That He's given you a job? That He's given you a spouse? That He's given you children? That He's given you a church? That He's given you so many blessings to enjoy? I mean, that's my heart. I want all of us, myself included especially, to be grateful for the lot, for the portion that God has given us in this life. Because if we look at life under the sun, that's all we have that's worth living. Solomon is now going to move to discuss oppression. He has already discussed injustice. Now he's going to take another bucket of cold water and he's going to pour it on us. But the good news is, as we look at this section, we'll find some good words about oppression, at least once we apply the truth of what Solomon is saying. Solomon is going to say that oppression should move us to action. Oppression should move us to action. In these three verses, what Solomon does is he emphasizes oppression. He emphasizes oppression three times in verse 1. And he says, oppression in this world is so severe, we might as well not even live. Solomon is going to suggest in a general sense that there's oppression in your job, there's oppression in your family, there's oppression in every area of your life. Because wherever you have people who have power, there is the propensity and the likelihood for those people to abuse the power. Solomon begins in verse 1. He says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." So Solomon says, with my eyes I observed oppression. There were tears, and there was no one to comfort these people. That's depressing. That's discouraging. And that's what Solomon wants us to feel in the pit of our stomach. He wants us to feel that kind of angst. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "So I congratulated the dead, who are already dead, more than the living, who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Oh my! I mean, what is this? A plea for suicide or abortion? I mean, that's what it sounds like. Solomon is using hyperbole. That's a figure of speech for deliberate exaggeration. He doesn't mean that this life is so bad that you should off yourself. That's not what he's saying. He is simply saying that oppression is severe. And if you understand the full weight of depression in your flesh, apart from God, life is meaningless. And it would seem that you would be better off if you had not been born. That's what he's saying. Now, some of us are saying, Keith, I don't know about you, but I don't feel very oppressed. I mean, I've got 3 cars. I've got a large home. I've got big screens. I've got a great job. I mean, my wife is working. We're making 6 figures plus. Everything is going our way. You may not understand oppression, but the rest of the world does. I have been a student of North Korea for many years. North Korea is the most persecuted country in the world. They persecute Christians there for fun. Right now, there are 400,000 Christians. At least 100,000 of those Christians in North Korea are being tortured and persecuted. For every 4 Christians in North Korea, one of them right now is in prison. Every day that they open their eyes, they live in fear. Because they can't worship the God that you and I worship freely here in this country. They can't do it. That's oppression. That makes me angry. Last Monday, we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And on Monday, for our homeschooling, Lori and I were talking to our children about the legacy that Martin Luther King Jr. left. And we had to tell our children that our country oppressed African Americans just because of the color of their skin. That's an atrocity. I mean, that just grieves me. That anyone in our country could be persecuted or oppressed because of the skin color they were born with. I mean, that's asinine and insane. But what's even more devastating is I had to tell my children that Christians were every bit as guilty and remain guilty today. It's been said that 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of America. Some of my favorite preachers, African American preachers, they couldn't go to Bible college and seminary until the 70s. Because our evangelical institutions, those that I esteem, those that I encourage people to attend even, they wouldn't let African Americans in. And now these African Americans are their money train because they're big time preachers who finally were able to graduate from their seminary. That hurts me. That angers me. It should anger you as well. Oppression is everywhere. Oppression in our country often takes the picture of poverty. Do you realize that the Bible is full of descriptions of those that are poor? There's between 200 and 300 references to poverty in the Bible and different categories of poor people. The role that the Old Testament Israelites were to fulfill is to bless those that were legitimately poor. Now, I understand it's hard to determine who's legitimately poor or not, but nevertheless, those that are poor, they are oppressed. There is injustice that often affects them. In our country today, I was just doing some research on this week, 35% of individuals make less than $25,000. 28% of families make less than $25,000. Now, for some of you, you can't fathom that. And that's sad that we can't, because maybe we don't truly have a heart for the poor. It's hard sometimes to have a heart for the poor, because many of you feel like you can't relate. But let me tell you, the Bible can relate. God can relate. Jesus Christ can empathize. And so somehow we have to learn to have an effective ministry to those that are in need. Yes, we have to be wise, but better to be foolish and do something than do nothing. We have to care for those that are oppressed. I have here right in my pocket a pen. You won't be able to see this pen. I keep it with me by my office computer. It sits to the left of my office computer so I can see it every day. It's a pen from a Green Beret friend of mine. He gave it to me 10 years ago. It reads in Latin, De oppresso liber. It means to free the oppressed. And on this pin, you've got two arrows and then a sword right through the middle. The Green Berets and the Special Forces were taught to free the oppressed. And I wonder if God is not calling us to a ministry like that as well. To care for the widow, to care for the orphan, to care for those that have been oppressed in our society. I mean, if we're honest, oppression should move us to action. It should do something to our feet, at least something. But some of you are saying, well, Keith, I have felt this for years, even decades of my life, but it's paralyzing. I can't make a dent in the oppression in this world. You're right. You can't. In fact, it may be that as you lend a helping hand, it might even seem that things deteriorate. But here's what your thought process has to be. What about one life? What if in the course of my existence, I could play a role in one person's life who was oppressed? Would that be worthwhile? Oh, absolutely. What if every one of us were to reach out to one oppressed person in our lifetime? That would be remarkable. One of my favorite cartoons is of two turtles in the midst of a conversation. One turtle says, I often want to ask God this question. God, why don't you do something about injustice, poverty, and racism? You can do something about it. Why don't you? The other turtle looks at this turtle who just uttered those words and says, you know what? I'm afraid that God may ask me that very same question. I'm afraid of that. Are you? I mean, I feel that. As a pastor and as a Christian, what am I going to do for the persecuted church? What am I going to do to break down racial walls? What am I going to do for the poor and the abused? And we could take this and keep moving forward and discuss all types of individuals because we've all been oppressed at one level or another. The question is, what are we doing to care for those who are oppressed? And how will you make a difference? Do you realize that two wonderful organizations, and many more, I'll just cite two, came about through one individual? Candy Leitner lost her daughter, Carrie, to a repeat drunk driving offender. So what did she do in 1980? She began MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. That organization has had countless people raised up to then preserve lives and to keep drunk drivers off the road. All this came about because one woman had a tragedy strike her life, and she said, instead of welling and dwelling on this tragedy, I'm going to go out and I'm going to make a difference in at least one person's life. But she went out and she was used to transform countless thousands. And this is just a few decades old. Some of you know who John Walsh is. John Walsh and his wife, Ravee. They had their 6-year-old son abducted and murdered. That is the worst tragedy that could ever happen to a parent. I mean, that's devastating. I have a 6-year-old right now. If that happened to me, I can't even fathom what my response would be and what my pain would be. But do you know what they did? They started America's Most Wanted. And that show has saved thousands of children. That has kept all kinds of criminals from getting off. I mean, these two people made a difference. They made a difference not just in one person's life, but in thousands of people's lives. See, the truth is, you don't know if you'll be a Candy Leitner. You don't know if you'll be a John Walsh. It could be that there are people here in our church family that have a burden for a particular cause or ministry. And God will use you to bring about an international ministry. But you've got to say, I'm willing to help at least one person. Oppression has to move you to action. Injustice has to move you to humility. Because life is harsh, and then you die. And one day God is going to consider how we've spent our lives. How have we invested in this life? Has it been just about our own prosperity? Has it been just about climbing the ladder in our career? Has it been just about making sure that our children have everything and anything that they want? Or has it been about other people? Has it been about being a blessing to those who need it most? Father, thank you so much that your word can break us and shatter us. And yet you also give us hope in the midst of our despair. You give us happiness. Father, we can leave this place not heavy heart. We can leave this place with joy and happiness. We can leave this place knowing that you have called us to be difference makers of at least one person's lives, maybe many more. Father, raise up people in this church family right now to be those that would make a difference in not only eternal souls, but in physical lives as well. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give him all glory in Jesus' name. Amen.